The scripture readings are printed there in your bulletin. First is from Deuteronomy, first five verses of chapter 13. Before I read it, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from you, to hear your words proclaimed to us, not only in your written word, but also in your preached word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to the truths of your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 1. This is the word of God. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now turning to the New Testament reading, 1 John chapter 4, first six verses. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error."
Continuing from the Gospel according to Matthew, in the 24th chapter, in the verses noted. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word and add to it our understanding, and with our understanding, the ability to discern well. Amen. I would ask you, as you are able, to stand, and if you can affirm this statement of faith, say it. If you can't, then listen and ask if one day, perhaps, you will be able to ask God to make it clear. But for us who do believe, let us encourage one another with these words. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved, I would ask you, this will be our last time for a while using the Heidelberg to clarify and deepen our understanding of the Apostles' Creed. So we conclude with these three questions. If you would, please ask the question. Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Amen. Brett, would you pray for me?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to focus on you and your word and even listen to David. Lord, we pray for him. We pray that he would have great joy and passion for your truth, for your word, for you, and for your people. We pray that you would use him in our lives just as we pray that you'd use us in his. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
It bears saying, in light of all that, that listening to me is not really the issue. Listening to what God might be saying through me is. And that's the focus of the text we're looking at from 1 John today. But how many of you have heard, or perhaps you might even have said, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. You ever heard that? I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Why do we say that? What do we even mean when we say that? I think I'd like to present a contrast of frames of reference. In my grandparents' day, there was a saying. If someone were converted and came to faith in Christ, the comment might be made of that individual, he got religion. He's changed. He got religion. He don't drink no more. He don't gamble no more. He don't go carousing no more. He got religion. And even in circles where someone may or may not have actually believed, to, quote, get religion, unquote, was not necessarily viewed as a bad thing. There might have been those who grew up cynical about the church, and maybe they didn't go to church. But they didn't despise or look down on those who did go to church, because it was generally agreed that the values of the church, if consistently upheld, were actually a benefit. Benefit to our families, benefit to our communities, benefit to the nation and to the world. Fast forward to our day. Not only is religion a bad word, if you include in your resume that you are a faithful member of any given church and that you believe certain things, you stand a good chance of being blackballed and not getting the job you're applying for. It is an open controversy in today's business settings whether or not individuals can put religious symbols at their personal workspaces for fear that it may offend someone else in that workspace and create a, quote, hostile work environment, unquote. Does that sound familiar? Now listen, I'm not going on a rant about this. You need to understand that. This is our culture. I can lament as one who remembers when religion was generally viewed with favor to now when it's not. I can lament that change, but to get angry is not only fruitless, it actually feeds the narrative of those who resent religion today. The primary criticism, and I'm reading from an article, the primary criticism is that all meta-narratives, that's a fancy word for the big story, the story that frames all other stories. Every culture has one, and they shift in time and circumstance. The meta-narratives are narratives of domination and oppression, dressing up the realities of exploitive power in claims to divine authorization and universal benefit. What that's saying is, you don't have the right to tell me what to do. And if you claim you're speaking for God, you are the enemy. Because you're invoking God to oppress me and deny me my rights. In Berlin today, where our friends the Ulmerichs are laboring, it is a really difficult challenge for churches in Berlin to reach out to their neighbors because of Germany's history with ideologies. If you walked into a meeting where the leader stood up and said, "All right, gather and pay attention. Now let's sing a song to the great leader." And everyone dutifully stood up and sang a song to the great leader and recited a creed validating the ideology and leadership of the great leader. What would a German hear and see in that event? The echoes of Nazism are not so faint that they are not still felt. Is it any wonder that in Germany today, the trust in the church is all but non-existent? In our own culture, how many different times are we going to see another headline about another leader in the church falling due to scandal, due to misappropriation of funds, due to abandonment of wife and family, due to sexual aggression and molestation, and never being held accountable by the church? Is it any wonder that we live in a society? Let me put it this way. I learned this week as part of our missions committee of presbytery, some research has been done for our region. Our presbytery is a geographically defined entity. And our particular presbytery stretches from Indiana to Pennsylvania across the north and from the lake to the river. The Turnpike and I-77 are our axes, okay? In that region, I thought we had about 5 million population. It turns out we have about 6 million plus in that region. In those boundaries, research shows that 64% of our neighbors inside those boundaries are unchurched. Basically, 2 out of every 3 are unchurched. Now, maybe they were in the church once upon a time and they've left. Maybe they were never in the church. It's a sure bet that most of those people have no real clear or accurate understanding of who Jesus is, much less how Christian faith works. And the meta-narrative of our day is religion is a bad thing. What do you think the disposition is of most of our neighbors? If you want to confine that research to the 10-mile radius around this building, 57% of our neighbors report unchurched. You know what the flip side of that is? That same population, 57% believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that he was divine, and that he saves people. What do we do with that? Well, we know what most of the people in that 64% do with that. I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. And citing being spiritual is cited as a positive virtue. Now listen, I am, frankly, entirely sympathetic with their outlook. I don't agree. But they won't get much of a fight from me. I do this for a living. I'm a professional. And let me tell you, judging strictly on the basis of how churches, plural, function, if it weren't for Jesus, I wouldn't be much of a fan myself. Look at our track record. Any of us, of any stripe, we've lost our credibility. We've lost our right to be heard. We've lost any moral legitimacy we have to be influential on the affairs and values of our culture. People have a right to be skeptical. It is on us. Sorry, this sounds very heavy-handed, and I don't mean to, but it is on us who say we believe to turn a page and start over. And start again at our beginnings. Who is Jesus? And what difference does following him make in our day to day? So that when people see us and see us being committed to our religion, to our church, to one another, will they see a difference that might make them say, maybe I should rethink. Maybe I should reconsider. But here's the thing. These are the people who say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And spiritual is a synonym for being virtuous. At the end of chapter 3 in 1 John, John said this to the people. Bear in mind, remember what the backdrop is here. It's not that different from the backdrop we face in our own day. The leaders of this church are throwing this church into confusion because they have changed the doctrine that John proclaimed when that church was under his pastoral care. And those leaders that followed him by changing their doctrine concerning Jesus have sent believers into a tailspin. Remember that hypothetical young man that I mentioned when we started this series in 1 John? Young man, young adulthood, he comes to faith out of a pagan background. He comes to a church that he loves. He's building relationships with people. He's gaining trust. He's gaining confidence. And then, bam! The lid blows off. He doesn't know what to think. He doesn't know where to turn. He doesn't know how to feel. And word of this gets back to John, and John writes a letter to him and to others like him that says, listen. Listen to me. I was with him from the beginning, and you were with me from the beginning. This is what I taught you. This is what you need to hold on to. Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. And anybody who tells you different is not telling you the truth. And then John says at the end of chapter 3, whoever keeps his commandments abides in him and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. John is saying, we are spiritual. The Spirit of God dwells in and among us. That would seem to confirm, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Here's the thing, verse 1 of our passage. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. We have a third option between being gullible and being cynical. And that's being aware and thoughtful, focused and seeking to be discerning. Now, my wife and I, and our niece and her husband, and our cousin had a very special day yesterday. We went from Medina to Kent to Youngstown in search of the best ice cream in Northeast Ohio. We went from Handel's to Popped to Katie's Corner in Austintown. And there's one in Kent, I found out. You want to know who won?
You did.
I told this story at the first service, forgot to say who won, and out of the corner, Josh Book says, well, who won? It's like, okay. Katie's Corner won the prize for being the best ice cream that we had that day. Here's the thing. By the end of the day, if I didn't see another spoonful of ice cream, that would have been okay. That was a lot of... I started out strong. I mean, I had a waffle bowl at Handel's of my favorite mint chocolate chip. And by the end, I was like, See, that's what happens when our diet consists of sugar. It's also what happens to our souls when our diets consist of spiritual sugar. We go into diabetic shock and we die. I need more than a waffle bowl to sustain my soul. I need the substance of who Jesus is and what he wants, and I need him to change me to want substance, to want a meal that's nourishing and strengthening and uplifting. Feeling good about being spiritual is a diet of sugar. I need to go deep. I'm not thumping here. This is a core need. It is a human need. We need to go deeper. If we don't, what happens to us? We live on the surface. We don't want to hear anything that's hard, much less experience anything hard, because if it's hard, that's bad, right? Well, it's certainly evidence that we live in a broken world. It's a wake-up call, isn't it? When hard things happen, do they crush us or do they lead us deeper? I don't say that lightly, beloved. I've been a pastor for 36 years. I've seen my share of hardship. I'm not being flippant when I say these things. But there's only one solution to it. Hard things either stop me, or by the power of God's Spirit, I go through them in His strength. Those are the options. And seeking all the time to feel good about being spiritual will not give me the strength I need. I need to test the spirits. If somebody's telling me, oh, Jesus is just one way. Jesus was a good example. I will crash and burn on that diet. If Jesus isn't who the Bible claims he is, why am I here? I don't mean on this earth. I mean, that's a valid question. But I mean here. Why are you here? Why are we inside this building? Why are we paying to keep the lights on? What is the point? If he is not who he claims to be, I have better things to do with my time than this if he isn't who he claims to be. Let me tell you. But if he is, everything changes. Everything changes if he is who he claims to be. He gives me meaning and purpose. And his is a story that isn't like the Nazi story. He is no Hitler sacrificing others on the altar of self-gratification. He sacrificed himself. That's one of the tests. Compare the ideologies. Compare the big story that's being told. Where does it lead? Does it lead to aggrandizing a leader who wants you to give so that he can fly in a jet? Or does it celebrate and marvel at a leader who saw your need and gave himself up for us all? How will he, who gave us his son, not also with him give us all things? That's a different story than any of the stories the world wants to tell us. John's test in this passage is doctrinal. If somebody comes along saying that Jesus isn't from God, that he is not the Son of God incarnate, he's not telling the truth. Paul had another one. If somebody comes along and says, we are not justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, that is justified, made right with God, based on what the catechism showed us. If that isn't the focus, it's not the truth. Deuteronomy, Moses gave us another truth. He said, look, if somebody comes along and preaches and proclaims and says, here are the signs and wonders, and something really amazing happens, but they tell you to serve other gods, not from God. They're not telling you the truth. There are tests that we can use. John will go on and say there's another test, and it's whether or not we love each other. If somebody is leading us and doesn't care about us, that's a sign. Walk away. James says the same thing. Are we willing to do the work? Are we willing to go deeper? Do we see our need to? I sure hope so. Thomas Terence writes, thanks to my dear Baptist mother, I grew up going to church regularly. By the age of 13, I knew that hell is a terrible reality, and I didn't want to go there when I died. I also knew that Jesus died for my sins and that by accepting him, I'd go to heaven. After talking with the pastor, I made a profession of faith one Sunday morning and was baptized that evening. I was now sure I would go to heaven when I died, but nothing could have been further from the truth. The way that seems right to a man can take various forms, he continues, many of them respectable. For me, it took the form of fighting for God and country. At first blush, that sounds admirable, like noble military service. But I was in the midst of the civil rights era in the 1960s, and in my case, fighting for God and country meant embracing far-right extremism with its hatred of blacks, Jews, communists, socialists, and liberals. I adopted the views of the Christian Identity Movement, a virulently racist anti-Semitic cult. The road I was traveling led to increasing hatred for the enemies of America and the white race. That they had to be stopped at all costs. The end justified the means. One night, an accomplice and I attempted to bomb the home of a Jewish businessman in Meridian, Mississippi. But the house was staked out by a police SWAT team. My accomplice was killed, and I was shot four times at close range. When I got to the hospital, the doctors said it would be a miracle if I lived 45 minutes. He did live. Was sentenced and imprisoned, eventually escaping, then going back to prison, put in solitary confinement. He continues, to keep from going crazy, I occupied my time with reading. Top priority was catching up on all the racist and anti-Semitic books I hadn't devoured before. I then read a book on neo-fascist political theory and cultural analysis, which exposed me to a much more sophisticated intellectual approach to the issues of race and culture. Many Western philosophers were referred to, and they were intriguing for me. I'd never seen anything like this before, and awakened in me an interest in philosophy. I read Hegel's Philosophy of History and then Oswald Spengler's Decline of the West, both of which were challenging for someone with no philosophy background. Plato and Aristotle were mentioned, and around that time I saw a mail-in advertisement for the works of Plato, Aristotle, and Marcus Aurelius. I had been interested in Western civilization in high school in my first semester at college, so this seemed like a good place to start a proper study. I had no idea that such a study would take me away from my racist, anti-Semitic, far-right ideology. In retrospect, I see it as the Holy Spirit's pre-evangelistic ambush. It liberated my mind and gave me a desire to seek truth wherever that might take me, and also examine my life as Socrates urged. Since philosophy didn't possess the truth I was seeking, I was drawn, I now realize, by the Spirit to read the Gospels where I was encountered by truth himself. Listen to this. Listen to this. Unbeknownst to me, a group of women had read about me in the newspaper and had been praying weekly for 2 years. That God would save and use me for his glory. The leader of this prayer group was the wife of the FBI agent who orchestrated my capture in Meridian. I love God! That was me, not him. That's the power of the cross. Focusing on the cross, referring back to the article I mentioned earlier, takes us to the heart of the issue. The cross reveals to us how God accomplishes his purposes for the world. Jesus' witness to the kingdom of God was one of nonconformity. Jesus lived as a counter-testimony to the idols of Rome and Israel. Rome and Israel, by the way, were fighting each other, you remember. But the cross fights the idols of both. But when in the clash of stories his claim was resisted and oppressed, he did not coerce but meekly offered up his life as a witness to the truth. I'm not suggesting that meekness is a synonym for weakness. It is a decision to stay focused on truth, on God. It comes of seeking him. It comes of going deeper with him. It comes of knowing that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. And he sets me free. Free from my sin, free from my guilt, free from my preoccupation with the things of this world, as though any of those are going to satisfy me any more than the best dish of mint chocolate chip ice cream is going to satisfy ultimately. Only Jesus. That's the final test. When we come to the foot of his cross and hear him say, and hear him say it of me, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he did. You think about that. Let's